We are going to continue in here with our Redeeming Relationships series, so I'm glad that you're here today for us to continue that journey together. Oh, thanks. How's everybody today? Great. For the Church on Mill family, I want something I need to talk to you about briefly. And if you're new here, this is not your church home, you can do this and nobody will think anything. All right? So you might look a little strange, but that'd be okay. Something I want to let you know about real briefly, and then we'll get going with our message. Throughout the course of our lives, the quest that we're on, one of those areas that God is constantly working on many of us is how we manage money, how we manage the resources that God's provided us with. We try to do some things from time to time here at the church to help you with that, but a piece of life definitely is learning how to use the resources that God's given us. And part of the reason I think God set up the church to function by the body of Christ contributing and making it possible is for that reason, that we learn how to give. And so that's just the course of life that we're on as believers, is learning how to use resources in a way that honors God more and more and more. And so I want to encourage that, you know, as we try to consistently do. Another piece of referencing money at church is sometimes just need. And we have a need that I want to just point out to you and let you know about. If you look at the back of your bulletin, it takes about $7,000 to do the ministries of the church every week. If you take out the annual budget and you pull it down to weekly needs, that's about $7,000. And some of you got this weird email from Ming this week. How many of you got that weird email? Yeah, a bunch of you. Ming was like gunpoint in London, robbed, and he needed money. And it wasn't Ming. So I'm glad you're here, brother, and you're okay. Yeah. So I wrote Ming back and said, you know, I'm happy to help you. What's the ways that you need we can get money to you? And he wrote me right back with, you know, here's the Western Union Station and all of this stuff. So Ming, the funny thing about the email was I really thought it was you because the English was broken. So it seemed real, seemed legit. So, I don't know who did that to you, brother, but excellent. So, there is no gunpoint today, okay, but wanted to let you know about a need. If you look, we've fallen behind lately. We're about $8,600 behind in our budget, and that's kind of a small thing, to be honest with you, in terms of the daily functioning of the church. $8,600 isn't a huge deal. But this is the time of year when we are looking ahead to next year. And the way we set the budget for the next year is really based on two things. First, and more importantly, is what does God seem to be leading the church family to do in the next year? And what will it take to do that? So that's really the first question. The second is how has God provided in the year we're in now? And you don't want there to be this enormous gap between the two. That causes all kinds of problems. And we've experienced some of those as a church family in the past. So we're in the middle right now of looking at next year and praying about what does God want us to do and focus on as a church and what kind of ministries need to be expanded. And so normally by this time, it's common in the summer for expenses to go up and giving to go down. But normally that catches up by now. So if you have the means to help so that we can get a better understanding of what is a significant level of a budget next year look like, part of that is determined by what does the giving look like right now. So if you have the means to skip a movie that you would have gone and seen out and wait to see it at home, or something that you can do to give a little bit more, that would be great as we're looking into next year. So, church family, that was just something I wanted to point out to you today. Now, for all of us, we are going to continue talking today about relationships. And we've walked through some really key relationships that many of us have. We started with just a general introduction, and that's the fact that all of us are made in the image of God. That means that we are relational people, and we are to relate to one another in positive, healthy ways. And the model setup is that we could even relate to one another like God relates to himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So really this impossible charge we cannot do apart from God. So I always love those kinds of challenges because that means we get to see him at work in our lives. And then we've really fleshed that out in terms of husbands and wives, how they can relate in positive, healthy ways and image God. And then parents and kids. And then employers and employees. And so that's Ephesians, the latter part of 4, 5, and 6 is really what we've looked at. There are, I think, two more relationships that we would be remiss to really not go into. And we're going to jump around in Ephesians to pull them because they're not in that order. One is how do we relate to each other as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we'll do that today. And then next week, we'll look at how can Christians relate to people that are not Christians in ways that are positive? So we're going to really attack the issue today of Christian community, relationships between Christians. There's incredible high value placed in this book on believers relating to one another in ways that honor God. And so we're going to try and unpack that today. We desperately need relationships with one another. You know, the opportunities for a connection around shared interests today are probably greater than they've ever been in the history of the world. You can do really weird things like be sitting at dinner and think your meal looks really cool and take a picture of it and send it out to all your friends instantly so they can gawk at it. That's never existed before. So at any moment of the day, wherever you are, you can tell your, quote, friends what you're doing. And there's this sense of always being connected with one another. There is the ability to sit at an iPad or a computer screen and literally talk face-to-face with somebody sitting across the country or even across the world. That's never existed before. So there are these shared opportunities that we have for connection in really astonishing ways. We're often encouraged to have friends based on shared interest. ASU, the new freshmen, are grouped in the dorms based on shared interest, based on major. Nothing like that existed when I was in school not long ago. You know, they just threw you in and hoped you didn't kill each other. That's essentially how it worked. So now they're trying in university settings to group people to develop relationships around shared interest. A lot of us have hobbies, things that we do, where we can group up and connect with other people. So, like, let's say your hobby is something athletic, you love to run, you can join in with running groups, and that's the way you can have a connection with other people. So there's lots of shared interests that you can gain. But although we're more connected than perhaps ever before, many of us feel more alone. And sociologically, we know that people feel more alone today than at any other measured point in human history. So what in the world's going on? Why do we feel so alone? Why do relationships feel so shallow? Why does that sense of community that many of us desire seem to elude us? Well, there are many, many, many reasons for that. And today I just want to talk about one of them. And I don't mean that this portrays the whole picture, but I think it is a piece of it. It's part of it. If relationships exist at all today, many times they're based on common interests, right? So we have clubs for everything. We have athletic groups. We have video games that you can join on online and play up with other people. So that's usually the way that we connect, is through these shared common interests. But what's the problem with that? Your life changes, right? What you do changes. So at one point in your life, let's say you're in college, then you have a certain measure of freedom and you have this experience in common. You're all in college. So you've developed what looks like very close relationships. Then you graduate and move on. And what usually happens, not all the time, but what generally happens, you spread out and you completely lose those relationships. Okay, you're newly married. You have this ability when somebody calls you at 9 p.m., let's go do something. Cool. You jump in the car and go do it. Then what happens that changes that? Okay, you have kids. And suddenly if you get a call at 9 p.m., you're angry. You say, don't call me anymore. Dang it. I'm about to go to sleep. Okay, sleep becomes a very precious commodity. So maybe you're a runner. Now, how many of you enjoy doing athletic things? A few of us, all right? Okay, some of you raise your hands and you really don't. So our bodies are constantly doing what? They're aging, all right? They're becoming less able to do what they used to be able to do. So if your connection with people is your running group, then what happens when you tear your ACL? Okay, you're not even running. You're in the shower. You're washing your calf. And you tear your ACL. You've lost that ability then to relate to people. And so we seem to be going through these experiences where it looks like we have genuine, deep relationships, but you really don't. Because when that shared common experience is then broken, those relationships are gone. And I think that's a major reason why so many of us feel alone is our relationships are based on shared interests. They're not based on something really deep. So when that changes, we don't have them anymore. I'd like to present to you a different way of thinking about relationships, a deeper shared common interest, a way that you can have community that lasts. It's the community based on what Christ has done for us. And that doesn't ever change. So we'll attack this today by asking three questions. And I think these three questions will form the bedrock by which you can have genuine relationships that will endure. One is who you were. So who are you before becoming a Christian? Second, who are you? Who are you today as somebody that has accepted Christ? And then third, who are we? Because of who we are individually as people that are following Jesus, what does that make us? Who does that make us collectively? So who were you, who are you, and who are we? We'll look at it in that outline today. First, let's consider who we were apart from Christ. So we'll join Paul back in Ephesians. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you have a Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. So this is a little earlier in the book than what we're considered in the series the last couple weeks. And we'll consider what Paul says that really sets up what we've been looking at in terms of relationships. Ephesians 2. So as we're reading this, I want you to consider this question. Who were you? Apart from Jesus Christ, what is the condition of somebody? Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you all once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's really feel good, isn't it? So, who does this tell us we are apart from Christ? What's the picture that we're given? Let's start it out on a scale, okay? Good or bad? Okay, positive or negative? Free or slave? All right, so what does it tell us in particular is the truth about all of us? Who were we prior to Jesus? Okay, we were dead. Now, obviously that doesn't mean physically dead. It means spiritually dead. It means that we were separated from God, and spiritually we were dead. We were unable to relate to God. And later we'll see that means we're unable to relate to one another in the ways that we're designed to. Okay, so we're dead. What else does it say? Okay, so we are enslaved to what Paul calls the passions of our flesh. Basically, that's not a way we talk. But the message there is the things that enslave us, we really didn't have a choice not to do. And the deeper and deeper and deeper we got into them, the more they bound us. And we were bound by the things that were destructive to us. So the very things we thought might be things that give us joy, happiness, peace, comfort, love, were the very things that were making life miserable. Whether you're 3 or whether you're 33, that's the truth. That's the nature of somebody apart from Christ. There's another piece to what Paul says. What else does he say, who we are apart from Christ? Okay, children of wrath. So we are recipients of the discipline and wrath of God. As people born apart from God, who further exacerbate that with our own sin, we are under the wrath of God. So we're under the discipline of God, headed only for destruction. Now, that's not a popular message today, but it's what Scripture teaches us. Now, were we hardwired that way, or did we just decide ourselves to make ourselves that way? This is also not very popular. What does it say? Okay, it says we were by nature what? Okay. So, we were naughty by nature, if you want to say it that way. All right? So, by nature, by our very biological makeup, we are apart from God. We are separate from God. But we make that worse in the decisions that we make. So, theologians call that we're totally depraved, that every part of us is affected by the fact that we're fallen. Now, this does not mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. It means that every part of you is affected by the fact that you're fallen. And that the design that God has for you, as somebody apart from Jesus, you cannot live. You cannot be. You're a slave to sin, by nature, children of wrath. So, not a very positive message. Our existence apart from Jesus is one riddled with guilt, pride, or shame because of the way that we're hardwired and the decisions we make to sin. Fundamentally, we're broken people apart from Jesus. So what does that say, or what do you think the implications are of that are for relationships with people? Make it easier or harder to have relationships with people? Okay, so the reason many of us struggle to relate to one another is partly because our relationship with God is messed up. And if that connection can be made, then we can relate to one another in more positive and healthy ways. So we'll see if we can talk through that some more. Now, let's consider the second question, who you are. If you are somebody who, to use the great metaphor of the Bible, has passed from death to life, or you've passed from darkness to light, so you've become a Christian. You've said, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died and rose again. Then what is now true about you today? Well, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. Now, if we got the first piece, who we were apart from Christ, then I think this piece would cause us to stand up and jump and shout and yell. There's a radical change, isn't there? Tremendous. It says that we were dead and now we are. We were apart from Christ and now we are in Christ. We are saved. We're seated with Christ. We're a display of God's immeasurable greatness and kindness. We are his workmanship, which means masterpiece. If we take the book of Ephesians as a whole, I just went through it and made a list of what it says about Christians. Here's what it says. It says that we're saints. that we're in Christ, that we're adopted children of God, that we're chosen by God, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're predestined, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're reconciled, we're members of the household of God, we're members of the body of Christ, we're at peace with God. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. The change from who you were to who you are is tremendous. It's fundamental. It's eternal. And what accomplished all of this? Christ, the gospel. It's tremendous change. Now, I recognize when we bring this up and we talk about this fundamental change that happens when you accept Jesus, for some of us, our experience is different. At least we think it is. We think, I haven't experienced that. I put my faith and trust and confidence in Jesus. I've accepted Christ, but I still feel like the same old schmuck I always felt like. For some of us, maybe many of us in the room, that is where we're at today. The problem isn't so much that the gospel didn't work for you. It's that the living it out, the experiencing it in daily life, hasn't yet happened. And maybe there's gaps in your knowledge of what Christ has really done for you. Maybe somebody fed you garbage like, if you follow Jesus, then life will be easy. And you won't still struggle with sin. And you will every day feel different. And silly songs like, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, you think are true. That's not true. There is hardship and difficulty and strife in life. Right? Or am I the only one? Okay? Two people from church took me hiking yesterday. They didn't tell me how hard it was going to be. Every day with Jesus was not sweeter yesterday. Okay? But seriously, the problem from who we were to who we are can be that there's a gap. And the gap isn't that it hasn't happened. The gap is learning how to live out the truth of what's true about you today. And that takes the rest of your life. That's the path of growth and transformation. And that brings us to the last piece. Who are we because of this? The truth is that that gap that every Christian lives in, to live in that gap and to grow and progress and be transformed and not be discouraged about where we're at in life takes other people. It takes Christians living together and helping each other grow. Because Jesus has saved us individually, then collectively we make up what Scripture calls the body of Christ or the family of God. So turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. And let's consider what it says about, Chapter 2, verse 19. Let's consider what it says about who we are together because of what Jesus has done for us. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a temple in the Lord. There's this picture that Christians together form the family of God. And the church, the universal church, I think the last 20, 30 years has done a really terrible job of helping us get the whole picture. The picture is not just you accept Christ, you pray a prayer, you go to heaven when you die, and then you live the rest of your life the way you've always lived it. The picture is you accept Christ, yes, as an individual, but then you're put into the family of God. And that changes everything. And you begin to live as a brother and sister to other people who have this shared common experience of the gospel, which is so different than a shared common experience of where you go to college, or if you run or not, or if you play video games. This means that as members of the body and as a family, we have an obligation to one another. And Paul very clearly begins to lay out this obligation in terms of how we live as the family of God. And here's what I really wanted us to get to today. And it's chapter 4. As it unpacks for us what it means to live as the family of God. So keep in mind who you were, who you are, who we are, and the obligation we have together. Verse 1, chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, this you is collective, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness and patience. So let's just stop there for a minute. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Imagine having relationships marked by those three things. That as you are interacting, there's mutual humility. There's mutual patience. That when there's conflict, there's patience with one another. When there's disagreement, there's patience. When there's strife, then both parties humbly say, I'm sorry. How can we work this out? Imagine a world like that. Imagine a church like that. More often, we're marked by the opposite. Pride, harshness, and a lack of patience. Right? Isn't that more common? Bearing with one another in love. What do you think that means? What does it mean to bear with one another in love? What? Put up with? At times we do have to put up with one another, don't we? What else might it mean? Bearing each other's burdens. What else? What? Being patient. Exercising understanding with one another as we're going through life. What else? Struggling together. It's better to struggle together than alone, isn't it? Okay? If we go back to our who we were and who we are and the fact that there's this gap, God says you are a saint, you are at peace, you are redeemed, you are reconciled, you are my adopted child. But many times we struggle to really live in the light and the reality of all of that truth. Again, it's not that it's not truthful. It's that we've learned to live our lives apart from Christ. And we have to relearn how to live them with Christ. And that requires other people. That requires bearing with one another in the context of love so that we can help one another. All right, let's go on. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I would imagine that many of us who have a Christian background, a lot of us don't, but if you do, you probably have a really horrible, awful story of something you've seen in a church setting that was the direct opposite of this. It was a lack of unity. And lots of times that's over really stupid stuff, like the color of carpet. Okay? It's amazing the things we can be so divisive over. God wants the church family to be a place of incredible unity, a place where we work together, a place where we can agree on the most important things and then have this massive amount of latitude on things that you may have a different opinion on than somebody else, and that's completely fine. And yet we still exist in an environment of unity and support and love. Wouldn't that be cool? Now let's go on. There's one body, one spirit. Just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's this collective oneness that we have because of Jesus. Now, jump over to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you, along with all malice. Imagine if we learned to relate to one another as a family, as brothers and sisters, where really we were taking off where we were pushing aside bitterness. Anybody ever struggle with bitterness? Bitterness is what happens when we don't forgive. Bitterness is when we're harmed and we put up our defenses, many times because we don't want to be harmed again, and we say, I'm not going to let go of that because that really hurt. And that becomes inward focused, and it turns into this cancer that eats away at your soul. That's bitterness. Bitterness is not something the person you're bitter towards is going to feel. It's what you're going to feel. Unforgiveness, they will feel. But bitterness will eat you alive. Imagine if our church family, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, had no bitterness towards one another in any way. Imagine if we had no anger or clamor or slander. But we were this, verse 32, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And what's the measure? As God in Christ forgave you. Now, the reality is that's impossible. We cannot do that. This, as we've said all along through this series, has to come from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. People that are saved by Jesus Christ, experiencing God's power at work in us, changing the way that we live through the Holy Spirit's activity, constant, consistent, every day, submitting of ourselves to God, giving away of those things that harm and hurt and drag us into sin, and embracing that which draws us more and more closer to Jesus Christ. Listening more and more to what the Spirit would have us to do as we're following Scripture. So, it's really not something we can do on our own. But can there be a place where people are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave us? Is that possible? Yes, it really is. And to settle for anything less ought to be unacceptable. Because this is the environment that God says His people ought to exist in. Now, don't turn there. Let me just show you another passage where Paul says something very familiar. Romans chapter 12 says this, "Let love be genuine." We could spend a whole morning just on that. How many times is love fake and hypocritical? What if our love for one another was completely, thoroughly genuine for each other? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What if that was a mission statement for your life? I want to outdo my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the ways that we benefit and help and aid and support and encourage each other. That would be infectious, wouldn't it? You're getting quieter and quieter. Okay? My goal today is not to heap on you this load of guilt and not to say, you just really, really suck. It's to say to you, this is who we are. And this is who we are collectively. Are we living it out? Can we pursue it more vigilantly together because of who we are in Christ? It's not to make you feel guilty. It's to say, there is something in us as believers that can create a community that's radically different than probably most of us have ever experienced anywhere. Not in your family of origin. Not in the family you have now, in the body of Christ. So, verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So, imagine a church family where people really do live like brothers and sisters. Where that's not just some hokey, weird phrase that churchy people use, but where we really live like brothers and sisters. Imagine the church where regularly we're involved in each other's lives. There's a lot of things we do well as a church. That's not one of them. It's very often I hear us say to each other, I haven't seen you since last Sunday, or I haven't talked to you in 3 weeks. That's messed up. It's not supposed to be that way. Brothers and sisters are supposed to regularly be involved in each other's lives, right? Okay. We cannot experience biblical community for 3 hours a week. It doesn't work. It takes more time and effort than that. Imagine a church family where it's easy to call a whole list of people when you have a need because you know they're going to be there to support you. Imagine a church family where it's easy to extend joy and forgiveness towards one another. Imagine a church family where we really aim to help each other grow spiritually through thick and thin, regardless of the junk we get ourselves in. If we're repentant, we're always seeking to help each other grow. Imagine never feeling alone, isolated, individualistic, but instead supported, loved, and surrounded by people that love you. Wouldn't that be amazing? A place where nobody stands alone, nobody celebrates alone, nobody weeps alone, nobody faces hardship alone. No one. Ever. Regardless of how weird or normal they are. Where it's common, collective, for us to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the design of God for the church. The biblical vision for Christianity is that you live in community. It's that it's normal that you have very deep, significant relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that takes risk, right? Because you're going to get hurt. All of us are flawed. All of us will make mistakes. But the reward is far greater than the risk. It takes time, right? That means we have to find ways to organize our lives, not around everything else but the family of God, and then we ram it in for this tiny little moment on a Sunday morning, but where it forms the bedrock of our life. Now, I don't mean by that you're in this facility 7 days a week. I don't mean that at all. I mean quite the opposite, where we're involved in each other's normal lives every day of the week. So let me give you a few suggestions. Practically, not a whole long list of stuff to do, but a few things to think about. Take responsibility yourself to build some relationships. Take on the responsibility to look around the room, if this is your church, and say, I want to live like a brother or a sister to the people that I'm around. And whatever that looks like in your setting, go for it. And then beyond that, one other thing I want to encourage you to do is get involved in a life group. If you're not now, take the step to do it. And if you're in one and you're not finding in that experience this kind of community, don't criticize it. Do your part to help that change. Do your part to help it develop and become a small expression of what we're talking about in this environment. So, what would be the result of a church that lived like the way we've talked about today? What do you think? Okay. It would draw people to Christ? Yes? Why? What we've described today, and I've probably done it very inadequately, what we've described today is bizarre. Right? It's strange. It's not found elsewhere. You don't take people from dramatically different walks of life, dramatically different educational backgrounds, dramatically different ethnicities, ram them into the same group and that work. That doesn't happen. Right? Okay? If you do, it's in a place like the workplace. But the workplace is individuals seeking to make money and climb the ladder. Okay? What we're talking about is a family where everybody stands and helps and supports. So, yeah, that will be a dramatic draw to the world because they don't see it anywhere else. And they'll need an explanation. Why in the world does that place work like that? And the only explanation we have is the gospel. What else will be a result? We'll be changed. So, yes, it'll help us reach the world, but we will personally be impacted and changed because we'll grow. And that gap that you and I exist in will become less and less and less, because we'll be aiding and helping each other to learn how to live out what's already true about us. Because the reality is, you're not made to do that on your own. You're made to do that in community with other people. So I hope you'll take initiative yourself to take deeper steps into community. If this is Swahili to you, okay, then I would say, if you're a Christian, then sit down with somebody you trust and just talk some more. Talk through it some more. If you're not a Christian, then, my friend, what we're describing is the deepest shared connection that anybody can ever have. And that is the reality of experiencing the love of God and the change from a person that was headed for destruction to a person that's in love with Christ. And you can have that if you put your faith and trust and confidence in Christ who died for you. Let's pray. God, we want to live truly as brothers and sisters, because that's who we are. And the foundation for this is that we were radically apart from you. You and your grace plucked us out of that, gave us the ability to understand the gospel message, the faith with which to respond, poured grace on us, showed us your love. We accepted that gift of salvation that was extended. And now we're radically changed people. And we want to find that that's true in how we live everyday life. But it takes each other to do that. So God, we want to live as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we've got a lot to learn here. Help us to take next steps. I pray that nobody would leave feeling guilty or like this enormous pile and list of stuff has been put on them, but that a vision for a different kind of life has been expressed, that a fuller expression of church has been explored. And I pray that each of us here today would be willing this week to take one step. So to make a phone call, to write an email, to have a breakfast or a lunch, to meet at the park, to do something with somebody, to take another step in a deeper relationship. Father, if there's needs among us, help us to see what they are so that we can meet them. If there's sin that needs to be confessed to one another, pray we'd have the courage to do that. Father, we want to live as brothers and sisters. Fill us with your Spirit that we might do so. In Jesus' name I pray.